Hello. It's Wednesday night again, time for another Bible study. And we're studying the book, Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts, by Jerry Bridges. And tonight's kind of an unusual time. We're looking at the sovereignty of God over people. And here we are sitting in a situation where we're waiting to hear what the governor and the president and other leaders are going to do regarding the future of our country, the future of our jobs, the future of when we're going to be able to get away from the time of being stuck at home and being able to just get out into the community with around one another again. And so we just need to be praying about this, that God will give them all wisdom. It's hard to know exactly how this is going to come out, but we know that God has a plan. And then, Lord, we also pray for our political leaders, our president, for our governor, for our mayor. Lord, they have many decisions that affect our lives, and we ask, God, that you will work in their hearts and that you will give them the understanding of the situation, you know, the doctors who are advising them, the other experts who are advising them. And we pray, Lord, that your will be accomplished there. For the medical workers, Lord, I pray that you'll protect them as they work with those who are ill. And for the many who are ill, Lord, I pray that you will bring an end to this COVID virus. I pray that you'll help us to find a solution for it. I pray that you will be glorified even as you find that solution and make it known to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we are tonight in our study on trusting God even when life hurts. Lesson 4, God's sovereignty over people. I hope that you got the notes. If you didn't, drop me an email at pastordan@hamiltonsquare.org, and I'll try to make sure that you get those in the future. But tonight, this lesson basically is going to be talking about how God prompts people to do certain things according to his will, and how God also restrains people from doing some things according to his will, and how God does all of this behind the scenes, allowing people to make their own decisions. And they are exercising their free will, but and yet God is working in the situation all the time. And it's impossible for us to understand all of this because we have an infinite God who knows what he's doing, and we are finite beings who try to figure everything out logically. And only God can do the things that he does. So we have to trust him when we're dealing with people, because sometimes we can't understand what people are doing. Now, before we get into the study, there's one other thing I do want to do, and I would like to read from Psalm 25. Psalm 25. So if you have your Bible, I'll ask you to turn there with me to Psalm 25, and I'll read a psalm that was an encouragement to me today in my own personal reading. Perhaps it'll be an encouragement to you as well. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to thy mercy. Remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Let him teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distress. That's a good verse for the situation we're in. Let me read that again. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. God can do this in ways that no one else can. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed. for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And may the Lord redeem us from our troubles as well. Now let's take a look at this idea of God's sovereignty over people. Sometimes people have control over our lives and in ways that we don't like necessarily. They're a boss. Sometimes it's children have difficulties with parents. Sometimes we have trouble with understanding our government leaders. And yet we have to understand that all of them are really at God's mercy, and they're going to be doing what God wants them to do. One of the most amazing historical events that ever took place is recorded in the book of Exodus. And you'll remember the story of Joseph and how he had been sold into slavery, and how God miraculously brought him up through the ranks to where he was second in command over all of Egypt. And God gave him visions of what was going to be happening, about years of famine that were coming, and wisdom to know how to prepare for those times of famine. And he was given the authority to act upon his wisdom and understanding and the visions that God had given him. And Pharaoh told him, go do what you need to do. And he created great storehouses, and he provided a place of a reserve, food, and all the things that were needed to sustain the land of Egypt and other nations nearby during the time of famine. And he was used mightily of God. And then God brought Joseph's family, the children of Jacob, or Israel, into the land, and they were given the land of Goshen, and they blossomed there, and they grew there, and they thrived, and they did so well that later on, when that Pharaoh passed away, another Pharaoh rose up, and he saw how blessed the children of Israel were, and he became fearful of them. And in his desire to maintain control and to be the authority over the land, he forced the children of Israel into slavery. He forgot Joseph and his goodness and all that God had done through him. And he was really bad at history. But in spite of all of that, God used him. And then God raised up the leader, Moses. He spared his life during the time when the Pharaoh wanted to destroy all of the little children, the little boys. And God miraculously allowed Moses to grow up in that Pharaoh's house and to become a leader there. And then through some circumstances, he went to the backside of the wilderness, and God prepared Moses to be the leader of Israel. Now, as God was preparing Moses to be the leader of Israel, Moses was quite fearful of this. He didn't know how he was going to deal with this Pharaoh who was so hateful and so against the children of Israel. He didn't know how God was going to miraculously allow the children of Israel, millions of them, to be able to leave that land of Egypt and to go into the promised land. But among the many promises that God gave to Moses as he was preparing him for this leadership, he said in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22, he says, I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, and thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Now that seems like an absolute impossibility. The children of Israel were slaves. They were beaten into submission. They were forced into labor, hard labor. And they were not thought of as being much more than basically cattle to accomplish the job of the Egyptians building their cities and their monuments and their pyramids. And to think that this would happen where the Egyptians would let the children of Israel go, and then on top of that to actually pay them to leave at their own expense, just seems like an impossibility. That was in Exodus chapter 3. But 9 chapters later, and after 10 plagues and God's miraculous moving in the hearts of the Egyptians, and especially God hardening the heart of Pharaoh and Pharaoh hardening his own heart, God brought Egypt to their knees, and God gave favor to the Israelites in the eyes of the Egyptians. And in Exodus chapter 12, this is the prophecy came true. It says, now the sons of Israel, in verse 35 and 36 of Exodus chapter 12, now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. That is God working in the hearts of people, giving them, motivating their own free will to accomplish his purpose, which is very difficult for us to understand. It says, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians, exactly as God had promised in Exodus chapter 3. It's amazing to me. The Egyptians actually plundered themselves for the benefit of the children of Israel as they left. God proved himself to be sovereign over people. Even the powerful Pharaoh of Egypt and the people of Egypt who had kept the children of Israel in slavery. God, in some mysterious way, in ways that only God can do, moved in their hearts so that the Egyptians of their own free will did exactly what God had planned for them to do. Now, the Bible asserts both God's sovereignty and people's freedom and moral responsibility, but it never attempts to explain this. It just says it's the way it is. And that makes this a matter of trust. You may have a boss that you don't think is reasonable or difficult to work with. You may have a situation at your work that you say, I don't understand how this is going to work out. Let God do his work, and he will. And not only that, in the whole situation we're dealing with this COVID virus and how we're going to be able to get back to work and back to school and back to all of our normal routines. This is beyond our understanding, and yet God is going to accomplish his purpose in all of this. One of the greatest verses that talks about this very principle of God's sovereignty over the hearts of men is found in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. Now, if you've ever gone down into the deltas here in California, you've seen these big canals and the way that they flood the rice fields, and then they close off the rice fields. This is an illustration that God is using to describe the way he works in the hearts of kings. It says in Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. He floods one field, he leaves another field dry. How does he do this? And God does this in the hearts of kings. Now, in our day, we don't really understand the idea of a king. But in the Bible times, the idea of a king was someone who was an absolute monarch, and whatever he said goes. If he didn't like the way you looked, he decided he just didn't like you, didn't want you around, he had full authority without any questioning, no appeal, to have a bag put over your head and taken to a dungeon and off with your head. And this is the kind of authority that these kings had, and yet God controlled the hearts of kings. Now, let's take that even farther. If God controls the hearts of kings, he controls the hearts of your boss. Young people, he controls the hearts of your parents. Parents, he controls the hearts of your children. God is working in the hearts of people to take them wherever he wants them to go. Now, that's hard for us to understand. It's impossible for us to understand. And yet the Bible says that's the way it is. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, we have to remember this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God doesn't owe us any explanation. He really doesn't. Anything that he's given us is grace, and we need to be thankful for what we do understand about him in his word. But there's some things that he just does because he's God and no one else is, and he's going to accomplish his purpose. And he's a good God, and he's a loving God, and he's a righteous God, and he's a holy God, and so he's going to do the right thing by us. A finite mind simply cannot comprehend an infinite being beyond what he has expressly revealed to us. The relationship of the sovereign will of God to the freedom and moral responsibility of people is one of those mysteries. Jerry Bridges says that in his book, and it makes good sense to me. Now, God prompts people to do certain things, to act according to his will. And we have a lot of examples given in the Bible that shows us how he does that. God has the mysterious power to stir the hearts of men in such a way that they want to do what he wants them to do. I was talking to my wife about this on our way up here, and I remember how the Lord directed us to come back to San Francisco. God put it in our hearts to come back to San Francisco. We hadn't been invited. And I remember calling Pastor Innes and saying, "Pastor, I think the Lord wants us back there. What do you think?" And he called me back a little bit later. I think he had to collect his thoughts and figure out if he wanted it or not. And then he talked to some people, and God put it in their hearts to have us back. And so it all worked out in God's sovereign will. God worked in our hearts to have a desire to come back to San Francisco. God gave a desire in the hearts of the people of Hamilton Square Baptist Church to have us back in the church. An amazing thing how God works. It's a calling of God that we can trust in. And we've already seen how God prompts people to act according to his will in the way that he worked in the life and the heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But then there was another king that God stirred, and that was the king of Persia. His name was Cyrus. And he was moved by God to rebuild the Jewish temple in Judah after they had gone into captivity. And in Ezra, we see some of this. So you'll look at Ezra, and then you can put your finger in the book of Isaiah, and we will see some things about Cyrus, the king of Persia. This was not a godly man. This was not a man who maybe even knew God. And yet God used him to accomplish something tremendous in the lives of the Israelites. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, it says there, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says the king Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah.'" Now, this is not a man who'd been looking for God. This is a man who's just running his own kingdom. Verse 3 says, "Whoever there is among you of all his people," and apparently that was not him, "may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who's in Jerusalem." Apparently he wasn't in Cyrus's mind the king of Persia, but he was the God of Jerusalem. Verse 4, "Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So God took this ungodly king and stirred in his heart to rebuild the temple for the worship of God, and not only to make the order, but to pay for it as well. Amazing how God stirred in his heart. Now, this was according to Isaiah's prophecy. And God even moves in the hearts of unbelievers sometimes to accomplish his will. In Isaiah chapter 45, we see that. Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 7. This is Isaiah's prophecy concerning Cyrus. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed." Cyrus, God's anointed? An unsaved man? And yet being motivated by the God of heaven. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen, I have also called you by your name, and I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So it's not necessary for someone to say, I know the Lord, for God to be working in his heart. God has the ability to work in the hearts of unsaved, ungodly people to accomplish his will, even if they don't really understand what they're doing. God is sovereign over the hearts of men. Their hearts are directed by God, and yet they have a free will, and they choose to do what God wants them to do. Now, not only did God move in the hearts of Cyrus, the heart of Cyrus, to rebuild Israel, God also moved in the hearts of the Jewish leaders there who were there in Persia. They were living in relative ease. They had nice houses, and they had nice positions, and they were fine where they were. And Jerusalem was a mess. It had been destroyed. It had been ransacked. It had been torn up. Animals were living there. It was a wild place. And yet God stirred in the hearts of the Jewish leaders to leave the comforts of Persia and to go at Cyrus's call. It wasn't forced upon them, but they chose to return to the ruins of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. It says, then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose. Then everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And here we have God not only working in the hearts of an unbeliever, but God also working in the hearts of believers to accomplish his work. Later on, we see in another place in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel had been taken into captivity. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who went with them. They had other Jewish names, But these boys, these young men, had been taken into captivity. And they were offered great positions in the Babylonian kingdom and great wealth and great opportunity to get into all kinds of trouble. And their parents weren't there, and no rulers were there, no Jewish leaders were there to stop them. They had the ability to do whatever they wanted. But they loved the Lord and they wanted to serve the Lord. And so in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, you've heard this many times, Daniel made up his mind, or Daniel purposed in his heart, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now he's seeking an ungodly man who would not understand Jewish customs, who would not understand the laws of God, would not understand the restrictions that Daniel felt were required upon him as a Jewish young man. And he appealed to him, and verse 9 says, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And then verse 16 says, so the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. God turned the hearts of this leader over these captive young men and allowed them to be able to live righteously in spite of the fact that most others were forced to do what was wrong. So God worked in the hearts of Daniel's captors to allow him to do God's will. God worked in the hearts of Paul and Titus. I was thinking of that story again this morning. That's about how my wife and I came back to San Francisco. God has been doing that all along in the New Testament, how God calls leaders to local churches to work with those particular local churches. He puts a heart's desire in the local church to have a man come, and God also puts a heart's desire in the man's heart to be in that particular local church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, we see this in agreement with the Apostle Paul, who'd worked with the church at Corinth. Now, Corinth was not one of those places that many Christians wanted to be in. It was a wicked place. There was idolatry. There was immorality. It was an awful, wicked place. Reminds me of another place that I know. And God called Titus to go to that place, and he used the Apostle Paul to stir up Titus's desire to be there, and yet it was Titus's desire to be there when it went against all sorts of common sense in the eyes of some Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16. Thanks be to God, this is the Apostle Paul writing, thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. God put an earnestness, a love for the Corinthian people in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, Paul's appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. This is the call of God upon a man to accomplish his will. It's a free will choice of Titus, but it's also God stirring his heart to go in that particular direction. So God prompts people sometimes to do certain things. God prompts action in the hearts of people. Unsaved people, saved people. People who are seeking God, people who are not seeking God. And yet God miraculously stirs hearts in certain ways so that they will do what he wants done. Now, not only does God stir people to action, sometimes God restrains people from things that they would normally do in order to accomplish his purpose as well. God has the mysterious power to stir the hearts of men in such a way that they don't want to do what he does not want them to do. God prevented a king, Abimelech, in the days of Abraham. God prevented him from being immoral with Abraham's wife, Sarah, even though Abraham and Sarah had not been honest with this king, and they had made an agreement to tell him that she was not his wife, but his sister. Abraham made some foolish decisions, and yet God overruled in the heart and through the heart of even an unsaved, ungodly man, King Abimelech of Gerar. It says in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham said of Sarah his wife in verse 2, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she's married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did Abraham not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself, Sarah, said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I've done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this, and I've also kept you from sinning." Here, God is restraining Abimelech from sinning against God, against Abraham, against Sarah. Verse 6 goes on, "Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you'll live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Now God did not excuse Abraham's sin in lying, but he did not let that stop him from intervening in Abimelech's mind to keep him from sinning and the serious consequences of that sin. Then, not only did God work in the heart of Abimelech to stop him from falling into sin, from doing something that was wrong, God prevented the Gentile nations from attacking Jacob and his sons later on as they traveled through the land. Again, Jacob and his sons. Jacob had 12 sons, and they were traveling in a caravan to go through these pagan lands, and eventually it was going to be their land, but they hadn't gotten to that point yet. And in the process of all of this, in Genesis chapter 34, Jacob is going through particularly the land of Shechem. And during that time, the king's son falls in love or has at least a romantic interest in Dinah, Jacob's daughter. And there's an immoral activity that takes place. And Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, take the matter into their own hands and they devise a scheme whereby they put the people from Shechem in a very weakened condition, and you can read about it in Genesis chapter 34. And while they were in their weakened condition, Simeon and Levi went through and killed all of those men who couldn't fight back. It'd be like fighting people who are sick in their beds and just cannot get up and fight. And Jacob says in verse 30 to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." there were a whole lot more of the Gentile men to fight against the family that Jacob had and was leading through their land. And Jacob feared because of the actions of Simeon and Levi. And he's afraid he's going to be destroyed. But though Simeon and Levi had done wrong, and though they had been improper in what they had done, God knew he had a long-term plan for Jacob and his sons. God was going to develop them into a nation, his chosen people. And so Genesis chapter 35 and verse 5 says that as they journeyed through these lands where people really should have attacked them and should have overwhelmed them and should have defeated them, as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. This is an unnatural thing to let these people do what they did that was wrong and hurtful, and yet not let them go through safely, because God has a long-term plan. God put a terror in the hearts of the people. It wasn't that they were afraid of Jacob and his 12 sons, but God had put this extra fear in their hearts. So God restrained them from doing what they naturally would have done in order to accomplish his long-term goals. And then God protected Israel when he called the men of the land to leave their homes and their lands unprotected 3 times a year to meet with him. Once the land was established, God said, I want every man in Israel to leave their farms, to leave their homes, to leave their businesses 3 times a year. Don't leave any guards. Don't leave anyone to protect your families. I want just the men to come 3 times a year and gather before me at the tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 34, this is what it says. Exodus chapter 34, verse 23. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God. This is the fathers, the sons, the grandpas, all the males. Appear before the Lord, the God of Israel, for I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders. And then God's going to stir their hearts of the nations around them in such a way, it says, no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. Wow. God not only restrained their actions, he restrained their hearts from even wanting to do this. Only God can do things like this. Only God can work in the hearts of people. So God moves in the hearts of people to act in the ways that he wants them to act, and God restrains the hearts of people so that they do not do what he does not want done. Now, God, though, in the process of this whole thing, we need to be careful, because sometimes there are evil things that happen and God gets blamed for it, but God doesn't cause men to do evil. You say, well, how can that be? God works in the hearts of men and men just do whatever God wants them to do. No, he lets them have a free will, and yet somehow he works behind the scenes in a mysterious way that only God can do it, and in order to use whatever actions they do for his glory and his to accomplish his purposes. James chapter 1 is a good place for you to go when you have questions about God's sovereignty over evil things that happen. God never prompts men to do evil. James chapter 1, verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's not God who makes us do evil. That's our own choice. And yet God sometimes uses the evil for his glory. We need to remember 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above or beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So there's always a way out of sin, and we have to find that. That's what God wants us to do. Let me go back to my page here. God permits men to do evil, and yet he uses it to accomplish his good purposes. In Ezra's day, God allowed the enemies of Israel to stop the rebuilding of the temple for a time. In Ezra chapter 4, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, began to lie about the children of Israel and cause the present king, King Darius of Persia, to doubt the command of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And so they tried to stop it. Let me read these verses to you. Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, the one who was heading up the building, and the heads of the father's household, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's household of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So King Cyrus had said, "Build the temple." And the enemies in the land said, "No, we don't want it built." And they did everything they could to stop it. And God allowed it to happen for a time. Chapter 4, verse 24 says, "Then the work on the house of the God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now, it does seem that God is letting evil win here. But in the long run, God glorifies himself. In Ezra chapter 6, God turns those tables again, once again, in his perfect timing. He not only stirred the heart of King Cyrus to start the building of the temple, but he also now stirs in the heart of the king who followed him, Darius, to finish the temple and to finance the end of the work that needed to be accomplished there. In Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, "Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. In the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found there, and there was written in it as follows, Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits with three layers of huge stones," and a lot of details. Verse 5, "Also let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God." And then it says in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, "And they finished building according to the command of God, of the God of Israel, and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day in the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius." Now, we don't know why God allowed the enemies to slow things down. But we do know that in the process, he ended up glorifying himself by turning the hearts of two kings, two pagan kings, to accomplish the work of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem for God's glory and the good of his people. So God's at work in the hearts of all these things. And of course, beyond that, we see how God used, that was an evil thing that God used for good. And now God used another evil thing we talked about earlier in the last lesson about how God worked in the hearts of Joseph's brothers, and how God used their evil for good. And we talked about that even at the beginning of this lesson. In Genesis chapter 50, I'll read again in verse 15, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead," these brothers who had sold Joseph into slavery or left him for dead in a pit, "they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me. That was the heart of the brothers. They meant evil. Their heart was bad. Their heart was wrong. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So God used the wickedness of his brothers to glorify himself and to do good for his people. Now, as in the heart of the Egyptian Pharaoh, God sometimes moves the hearts of kings and other people to act stubbornly so his judgment is accomplished. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for the Jews to pass through his land. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. Why? In order to deliver him into your hand. And God said, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy that you may possess the land. And then Joshua, in Joshua chapter 11, went against those kings and fought against them. And he says in verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So God stirred in the hearts of these people to do wrong, and yet they chose to do wrong, and God allowed it to happen. And he used their wickedness for his glory, and the children of Israel were able to get their land, and God gave them victory over them. Now, we can trust God no matter what happens. Now, what is our response? We need to end with this. Our response to God's promptings and restraints in the heart of man. How do we respond to the fact that God sometimes stirs people to do some things and stops people from doing other things? How can we have free will and God still be sovereign? Well, just remember this, that only God is God. And we don't have to understand him. He's infinite. We are finite. It's a mystery. And he hasn't told us how this works. We do have free will. But we also have a sovereign God. Psalm chapter 50, verse 21 says, you thought I was just like you. That's what God says. We think he's like us, but he's not. He's so far above us. He's so much wiser than us. He's so much more powerful than us. We can trust him. Only God can move a person's will in such a way that the person acts freely and voluntarily to accomplish God's purposes, even though they don't know they're doing it. God judges people, though, for the very sins that he uses to carry out his purposes. They're still responsible for the sins they commit, even though God uses their sins for his purpose. And God uses all things for our good and his glory. You know the verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 32. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God uses all these things that happen in our lives, even a coronavirus, for our good and his glory. And he will be glorified through this, and we will come out of this okay if we follow him and trust him. Psalm 138, verses 7 and 8 says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O God, is everlasting. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, I know the past that I have for you, or the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come to pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me. And find me when you search for me with all of your heart. In the middle of all of this, struggle, stuck at home, unable to go to work, have to wear a mask at the grocery store, We need to be seeking the Lord and seeking His will and waiting to see how He's going to work and trust Him. Jerry Bridges put it this way. If we want to live less stressful lives, we must learn to live with a single agenda, God's agenda. We tend to live under two agendas, ours and God's, and that tension between them sets up stress. So give up your agenda and trust the Almighty God, the Sovereign God, the one who loves you and has a plan for you to accomplish His perfect will through the people He's put in authority over you. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, we'll end with this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It'll be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Now, there are some other materials that you can go through on your own that will help you to kind of look over this study when you have some free time, and some of you have it. Others don't. I don't have any free time. I don't know how you can have it, but we do have some. And I would encourage you to take further study and look into this matter of God's sovereignty over the affairs of man through the hearts of our leaders and be praying for those who are in charge. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for who You are, and that You do have all things under control, that You love us, that You have a perfect plan for us. Thank You for salvation that we have. No matter what happens to us in this life, we do have a home in heaven. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to be faithful to accomplish what You would have us to do in our homes, with our family members, with the other people we interact with. Help us to have the testimonies we should have in the middle of this struggle, and guide our leaders to do the right things as we seek the future and what You'd have us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.